This evening in our sermons in the book of Genesis, we come to one of these first things in which this book of Genesis abounds. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings, for that's the meaning of the very name Genesis itself. And in these early chapters of the book especially, we see how many beginnings of various things are set out before us. In our verses for this evening, then, as we say, we have one of these first things, a beginning. But a terrible and unawful beginning it is, as you will have seen from the words of our reading. For, of course, it's the beginning of murder. And such a murder as it is when that young man Cain rises up and puts to death his brother Abel in some way or other, bludgeoning his body into the ground. Last week, you remember, we looked at our verses and we saw surely something of this very thing, potentially at least, in the course that man Cain had begun to take in his life. That course from which he would not be diverted, you remember, even by the word of God that came and spoke to him so directly and also so graciously and spoke to his heart in the way that it did. The great question on the review in these first seven verses of this fourth chapter of Genesis, of course, is that all-important question of how a man or a woman shall ever stand acceptably before God. How shall I approach God? How shall I stand in God's presence? How shall I find acceptance with God? That's the great overall message of the first seven verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. And how essential a message it is, and how essentially it should be understood then to each and every one of our hearts. And indeed we would pray to the hearts of every soul, of every man and woman who come under the sound of the gospel. You see, that chapter 3 ends, you remember, with man being debarred from the presence of God. That's how it ends. Man is turned out from the Garden of Eden. The flaming sword is set up. The cherubim are there to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is separated from God. Man is no longer permitted to be in the presence of God in the fullest sense as far as that Garden of Eden is concerned. Yet this chapter 4 of the book of Genesis opens with man approaching God and finding acceptance with God. Therefore, how essential it is, you see, and how all-important a passage of the Word of God it is. Because how does this transition take place from man being put out of the presence of God to man coming into the presence of God again? And the whole message of these first seven verses, as we say, is just that. How does a man find his way before God and acceptance before God? Now, the answer to the question, of course, is freely given and clearly given in the pattern of things that emerges that's written and recorded for us in these words of God. Both of those young men came, you remember, Cain and Abel. They were both of the one stock. Both had the same father and mother. There was no difference then. Both had the same birth. They came with offerings. One was accepted and one was rejected. And as we said last week, we don't have to in any way speculate why one was accepted with his offering and why the other was rejected with his offering, because Paul the Apostle tells us clearly in the Word of God that he writes, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. They brought both gifts. Both of them brought them. One was accepted, one was rejected, because one brought his gift by faith. That was the all-important thing. But as we said, faith isn't some airy-fairy thing that wafts us through this life. Faith is the most tangible thing, my friends, in all of our Christian experience. Because faith is believing what God said. In fact, you cannot have faith unless you have faith in relation to the Word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, Abel heard the Word of God. Heard what God required for an offering to bring him into God's presence. And Abel brought that acceptable sacrifice to God, while Cain did not. The sacrifices themselves, of course, speak volumes. Because Abel brought that firstling of the flock, you remember. Didn't keep his flocks for food, did Abel, because man wasn't yet permitted to eat the flesh of animals. Kept his flocks, that out of that flock might come a firstling of the flock, a lamb of the flock, for he was a shepherd. And he offered a lamb and sprinkled its blood and found acceptance with God. And the gospel rings out right at the beginning of the Word of God. Right after the fall, man's way back to God again is set out clearly for us. A lamb's blood shall be sprinkled to bring all the saints of Old Testament times, looking in faith, being justified by faith, until that one gracious, most gracious Lamb of God comes and sheds his blood to take away the sin of the world, all them that believe. Abel, my friends, looked forward as Moses looked forward, as Noah looked forward, as Daniel looked forward, as Isaiah looked forward. They looked forward by faith to the one who would come and shed his blood for the salvation of men. And in that way, Abel came, setting the pattern never to be violated. Setting the pattern for the approach of any to God. We come by faith, believing what God has said. And as far as Christ and the fullness of the gospel is concerned, Christ, God has said this, that unless we come by Christ his Son, we come not at all. And we find him not at all. But the lesson is clear. The two bring their offerings. The rejection is there. The acceptance is there. The approach to God is there. The way to God is opened up, is made clear for man. And it rings out in clear tones to our hearts and our minds, if we have hearts and minds to receive it. Now then, what we come to this evening is the sequel to that day when God accepted the offering of Abel and Abel, and refused that of Cain and Cain. God didn't leave Cain, you remember. And in all the annals of the Word of God, there's not a more tender dealing of God with a rebellious sinner than there is in that very first passage of the Word of God, dealing with man's approach to God. As God comes to Cain, you remember, and sets before him, as we said, an open door. He has done wrong. He has heard God's words, as surely, no doubt, as Abel heard them, but he will not take God's way, and he has come in his own way. But though he has come in his own way up to that point, God still deals in grace with him at that point in the midst of his rebellion. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Let those words echo clear in your heart, my friend. Why, says God, why? If, he says, if. And he sets before that young man, Cain, who has come, we say, up to that point in a completely wrong way. Now he sets before him the right way. And he tells him to choose that way that he so clearly sets before him. But as the following verses tell us, Cain refuses him that speaks and will have his own way. Until eventually that way is so thwarted in his thinking that he rises up and he slays his brother. There are terrible verses in a way that we come to this evening, my friends. In a word, they are this. They're the course that human nature takes when human nature is rebuffed and rejected with its works at the hand of God. Won't always result in such a dastardly deed as this, of course. Yet it's a clear picture of that thing. Well, let's look at our verses then. First of all, at verse 8, and the actual murder itself. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, it says. And this last time we didn't have to speculate as to why Abel and his offering were accepted and Cain and his offering were rejected. So we don't have to be in any doubt as to why Cain slew Abel. And once we're in no doubt as to why Cain slew Abel, then we needn't be in hardly any doubt as to what they spoke about when they were in the field that day, or at least before they went in the field. John the Apostle tells us something about that young man Cain when he's exhorting us to brotherly love. Not as Cain, he says, who was off that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain slay Abel? Here's why Cain slew Abel, says John the Apostle. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That was what resulted in Cain murdering Abel that day. Therefore, you see, that slaying which comes at the end of the conversations that they've been having surely are a pointer to the conversations. And what they were speaking about and what Cain talked with Abel, his brother, about, my friends, is surely this way and this approach to God, Cain hanging on to that and maintaining that he will and he can come to God in whatever way he pleases, regardless of what Abel has said and regardless what God himself has said. We can visualize them going out into the field and Cain encountering his brother, who says, "You're right and I'm wrong." Always this matter of opinion, you see. God's word hardly enters into the reckoning at all. And he'll hold on to that, you see, my friends, until Abel surely must have answered him as he ought to have answered him. Look, my brother, it's what God says. It's what God says. Not what I say, not what I have done, what God requires of us. And has God not told you, if you do well, then thou shalt be accepted? And back and forward, the whole thing must have gone, my friends, until Cain could stand the thwarting of his pride no longer in the words of Abel. And he rose up and he battered his body into the ground and committed the world's first murder. Why did he slay him? God doesn't leave us in any doubt, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. What it is, of course, in the general overall standing of the words, is that first expression of the enmity that God has pronounced there in chapter 3 and in verse 15. You remember, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And it's that enmity, you see, that has begun in this world. Cain hasn't answered God. You'll observe that. When God speaks to Cain there at the end of verse 7, you don't find Cain answering God. Cain has been silenced by God. He's got nothing else to say. But that doesn't mean that his heart's any different. As though his mouth's been closed doesn't mean his heart's been opened. And my friends, he smoulders still full of his own way, until he eventually stretches out his hand and murders Abel, his brother. Dear old Andrew Fuller probably puts his finger right on it. He says, if the life of God had been within his reach, he would have killed him. But this he couldn't do. And so he did the next best thing in his estimation. He killed God's accepted representative at his hand to silence the things that troubled his conscience and set that pattern that Cain will go on slaying Abel until the end of this world. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And this is exactly what has taken place here, my friends. It's the first expression of that enmity between they and that which are of the truth of God, and they and that which are of the things which are not the truth of God. And that continual warfare goes on at the instigation of the old serpent, the devil, who himself was not only a liar, but himself was a murderer, says Christ at the beginning. The warfare has begun. Terrible, bloody warfare that will never cease until the dear Church of Christ puts the serpent himself under her heel at that day. The first martyr blood has been shed on the earth. For you know what makes a martyr. It's the issue that makes a martyr. And the issue here is the truth of God. How men shall worship and not worship God, and how they shall find acceptance and not find acceptance with God. And when our Savior comes, my friends, to rebuke that generation in which he himself lived and ministered and brings down all the wrath of God upon their heads, he begins here, right here, with this young proto-martyr Abel, and calls him one of the most precious words in the whole of the Bible. Righteous Abel, Christ calls him, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altars. No wonder he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You have slain the righteous. You have made martyrs of my people. Righteous Abel. What a title, my friend, to come from the Lord himself. And what made him righteous? His offering, his faith, what he came before God with and offered before God, believing, looking forward by faith to that one whom God had promised to give. That's what made him righteous, for that's the only thing that makes anyone righteous in the eyes of God. For there is only one way to stand righteous before God, and that's having on the robe of the righteousness of God's own Son himself, so that all who stand before God will stand clothed in that righteousness, or none at all. And Christ starts with Abel, the first who shed his blood for the truth of Almighty God, and showed himself indeed to be righteous. Come a bit closer to this character Cain, because we have a question to answer after we've asked. Are we like Cain? Are we Cainite? Are we Cainish? Oh no, you say, of course we're not. Are you sure? Are you sure, my friends? Remember what John said again. Not as Cain, he says, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Cain, who was of that wicked one, the devil. How did he prove he was off the devil? By murdering his brother? No. Not by murdering his brother. That was part of it, of course. But Cain had already proved himself to be off that wicked one. When he had refused God's word of directive, how he would come and be acceptable alone in the way that God said. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses virtually the same kind of expression when he's speaking to those men, you remember, in John chapter 8, and he says, ye are of your father, the devil. You're of that wicked one, that evil one. Both Cain and Abel did works, you see. But one did the works of the evil one of whom he was of, and the other did the works of God. It's not being saved by works, of course. But they are called works, the things that they did. Ye are of your father the devil, says Christ to these men, and the works of your father ye do. Well, he was asked then, what must we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, he says, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent. Therefore you prove your parentage, my friend, not by rising up and murdering your brother. You prove yourself to be Cainite, not by slaying your own flesh and blood. You prove yourself to be of Cain by rejecting the word of God, which Cain himself first rejected with regards as to how he might stand in the presence of God acceptably. He was of that wicked one. He disobeyed what God said. And God had not respect unto his works, and so he rose up and he slew his brother Abel. That was a terrible result of his parentage of the old serpent, the devil, no doubt. But his parentage was shown first in that, and our family line is shown first in this, that we don't believe, that we don't believe. Really awfully basic, isn't it? Awfully sinful. And yet how pointed, my friends. You who are unconverted, you're off your father the devil. Off your father the devil. You're off that wicked one. It's his works that you do. For his works are manifest out of a non-believing heart that will not accept what God says in his word. And for ourselves, my friends, why, we lapse back into our old parentage when we refuse him that speaks to our hearts. How the Lord will keep us where we ought to be every time. Listen to what another apostle says of this man, Cain. It's Jude. Jude's writing and he says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah, and the way of Cain. What's he speaking about? Well, Jude, of course, is writing about this. He's writing about heresy. That's what he's writing about. He's writing about false religion. And he begins, my friends, and he says, brethren, I was going to write unto you of the common salvation, but it's necessary that I write unto you and stir you up concerning the faith that was once delivered for the saints. For certain men have crept in unawares, and they're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Then he gives examples. And he gives the example of Balaam, he gives the example of Korah, and he gives the example of Cain. Now, we can't go into all their errors, but they were false views of religion. Read them for yourself. Korah, Numbers, and Balaam earlier on. False religion. But where did false religion begin? It began with Cain. It began with Cain. And Cain, my friends, is that approach to God that the human heart will concoct, and that coming before God in the way that man in his own proud nature wants to come. And it's the very warp and woof of heresy, of blasphemy, of soul-destroying religion. For none will ever come before God except they come clothed in the righteousness of Christ and with the offering that he has made once and for all, to put away sin from the heads of believing sinners. Began right there, as so much began right there in the early chapters of Genesis, my friends. False religion, as true religion, began right there. And those that take the way of Cain show their origin, their parentage indeed, and going on in that way, my friends,
surely leads to eternal death. Now, we say eternal death. Say that deliberately. I'll tell you why we say eternal death. For this reason. So that we might fully understand and remember what death is and what death isn't. So that we might more and more, by the grace of God, get it into our heads, my friends, just what all this world and all the perspective of heaven is really all about. You remember the sentence and the prohibition. Thou shalt not touch that tree in the midst of the garden, for on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Just death? Just temporal death? No. Eternal death. That's the death that you must escape. And my friends, doesn't matter about this life and what we have to be called to go through in this life, so long as we have escaped eternal death. And don't you see how that fact is highlighted here? For when it comes for the first person to die physically and temporally on this earth, who dies? That unrepentant rascal Cain? No! Righteous Abel. Righteous Abel. So as dear old Matthew Henry says, the first to go to the grave is the first to go to heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And this life and the death that confronts us as far as this life only is concerned, what is that? What is that? But you see, my friend, that at any cost, you escape that death which is yet to come. Who's the blessed? Abel or Cain? Abel. Abel dies. Dies to die no more, and to live forever. And Cain lives to die that eternal death that is an everlasting death. An everlasting death. Come and look at the Word of God, my friends, in our day. And come and rejoice in a God who doeth all things well, and will have us to see the perfections of all the things that he does well. Token of a coming day. Howbeit, what about this life? Howbeit, we see not all things put under his feet. Sin is rampant, my friends. The Church of Christ virtually today is nothing. Doesn't matter what expression she imagines she has, my friends. A drop in the bucket. My, they had to limit the match yesterday in Glasgow, you know, to 85,000 people. Nearly three times the population of Inverness. What's the church? Eh? Howbeit, we see not all things put under his feet. But if we have eyes at all, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. And the very incident with Cain only shows us that God only delays his purpose as we count delay, and he will fully glorify his own name. Let's look at the next two verses then. What we might call the interrogation of Cain the murderer. Verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. First we have a question and an answer in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Where is Abel thy brother? It's exactly the same kind of word as we had in chapter 3. Adam, where art thou? It's not a limitation again on God's part. God knows exactly the situation, my friends. And far from it being a limitation that God can't see or know what has happened to Abel, it's for our eyes' sake. It's so that our eyes might see just how fully God sees, and that we might see how God takes a dealing with man and the heart of man that God takes to deal with. Again, there may be that element of mercy, even at this point, bound up in God's words. You see how God frames the question. He doesn't say, Cain, where is Abel? He says, Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? Thy brother. Ah, my friends, God does that so often. Don't you remember, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou? Where's the justification? Where's the reasoning behind it? What answer can you give for what you've done? And the full nature of the sin committed, my friends, comes out in the answer that that man Cain gives. I know not, he says. Am I my brother's keeper? How heartless. That's sin. That sin when it's full blown. Not only is there not even an ounce of brotherly compassion within him, but you see, on top of that, there's a completely unrepentant nature for what he has done. Note this. Three things about Cain's reply. He lies in the first place. I know not, he says. Of course he knew. Did he think Abel's body, blattered body, had got up and walked away? Of course he knew where he was. He was wherever he'd left him or buried him or hidden him, as the case might be. He lies. Do you ever lie? Ever lie? He lies before God. Makes it even worse. Before the very face of God himself, God asks him the question directly, and directly into the face of Almighty God goes that lie, my friend. You ever lie before God? In his presence? Here? In the church? You ever do that? Lies with impudence before God. Is that not an impudent reply? I know not, he says. Am I my brother's keeper? He's not responsible. A forerunner to many's a generation. I'm not responsible for anybody. Am I my brother's keeper? Impudent brat that he is, my friends. Impudent young brat. Like us all. Like us all. For it's human nature in the raw. The very human nature that Paul comes and rebukes. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Yet it's in us all to do that very thing. It's been well said, as far as human responsibility goes, whilst Eve had been talked into her sin by the devil, Cain will not have even God talk him out of his. What a true pattern. All have sinned. God comes interrogating us about our sin, my friends. What hast thou done? What is this that thou hast done? Where is Abel thy brother? Adam, where art thou? Eve, what have you done? God comes, you see, asking us about our sin. What, do we lie? Do we lie? Do we deny that there's any sin to answer? Do we lie with a high hand? Before our God. Look at the next verse of the interrogation, verse 10. There you have not this time a question and an answer, but a question and a testimony. And how solemn it is. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What hast thou done?" Again, as we say, in the way that the Lord came interrogating Eve, the very exact same words. What is this that thou hast done? Because God's interrogating, you see, of us with regards to our sin, runs to a pattern. God has a principle of working. And he comes and he interrogates us, he questions us about our sin, so that we might echo his interrogation and answer aright. That's the very essence of remaining in our sin, or under the thraldom of our sin, when God questions us about it, and we will not answer him aright. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his evil, saying, "What have I done? What hast thou done, Cain?" And Cain should have said, "What have I done?" Now, Cain doesn't answer. Does that mean then that there's no charge can be levelled against Cain? You might have read about the case in Italy there last week. Some kind of intimidation by some gang or other in Italy. But the upshot of it was this, that they couldn't form a jury. All the witnesses were frightened to give evidence. They had to declare the case null and void because there was no jury. There was no witness. Now, my friends, if Cain here doesn't admit what he has done, if he doesn't confess what he has done, does that mean then that the trial has to be null and void? No. Because God has always witnesses. And God has always evidence aplenty. You see where it's coming from here, this testimony, coming from a place that Cain never, ever surely expected. And he said, "What hast thou done?" Interrogation, obviously no reply. Therefore, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Never expected that, did he, my friends? You can see him giving full vent to his rage, raising up that instrument, whatever it was, stone or wood as the case might be, and hammering into his brother Abel, and Abel falling on the ground, and the blood of Abel beginning to seep away into the ground. You know, my friends, that had never happened before. That was completely new territory for man. Perhaps Cain stood there for just a minute, wondering what was going to happen with that strange sight, an unknown sight up to this point. But Abel didn't move. And the blood had just disappeared into the ground. He could walk at liberty. No. When that blood seeped into the ground, it echoed up to high heaven and stood in witness and testimony before God with regards to that sin. So it ever is. Don't you remember how they would have come away from the cross when they shed the blood of the dear Son of God? That's him finished with. They saw his side lanced open and the blood pour out and run down the rough wooden cross into the soil on Calvary's hill, and away they would come from the cross. That's him finished. We'll never need to stand and listen to that man again calling us Pharisees and hypocrites. Never again. Ah, yes. And if the blood of righteous Abel cried out for vengeance to high heaven, be sure of this, when God's day of grace has run its course, the blood of Christ will cry out with a voice that Abel's blood never had. God's not short of witnesses. The old preachers used to be daring enough to claim the very pews and the walls and the rafters of their churches as their jury in that eternal day that many had sat and listened to the gospel at their hands. My friends, we would do the same. Exactly the same. When God gathers together all his witnesses, and many things in this place will rise up against some of you. May God have mercy on you now and show you his way now. But so he is interrogated. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now what follows in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12, is the sentence that God passes on this unrepentant Cain. Now, it's almost exactly the same kind of sentence as was passed earlier on Adam, with just one or two personal additions. So we'll simply pass over the actual sentence itself and come to Cain's reaction to the sentence that God passes against him. Let's just read the words of the sentence, however. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now then, Cain's reaction then against that sentence. You get it in verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Is Cain repentant? No, he's not repentant. Cain is remorseful, my friend. Not on account of his sin is he repentant, but he is remorseful on account of the consequences of his sin upon his head. Now that's a very important thing to remember. As far as the innocent blood of Abel, his brother, is concerned, you see here there's not even a reference to how he has splattered that blood across the face of the earth. As far as being a sin against Almighty God is concerned in the first place, there's not even a hint here that he's been affected by it. If Cain's reply can be covered over with one word, it's the word consequences. Consequences, consequences. That's what he's saying. And that's all that he's concerned about. He doesn't like what sin has brought upon his head, don't you see? But he no better likes obeying God and living in the way that God would have him to live. And he's not repentant, my friends. He's remorseful because he must pay the debt of his sin, the sin that he wouldn't leave in the first place. A terrible commentary in human nature that men dislike the thought of hell, of God's punishment. They dislike that immensely. But they can't bear the thought of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God and living as the children of God. Look at the words of verse 13. For it's a cry of rebellion. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He spits it out, my friends. As today, you see, we've seen it full blown in our day. Men will accuse God. He's accusing God. What you're placing on my head is too much, he's saying. Put that into modern jargon. And it's exactly the same thing as people who say, I can't believe that God would send any to hell. That's too much. That's all that Cain's saying. too much, Lord. That's what he's saying. The punishment is too much. Hell is too much. Cain. Every unbelieving person is like Cain. This is the course of the unbelieving heart. The course of the person who will not come believing how they can approach God in his way. Too much, he says. There's awful truth in what he says, of course. My punishment is more than I can bear. So it is with hell, my friends. Hell is surely greater than any can bear. Yet bear it they must. Bear it they must. You see, though, how you can draw honey out of a rock like this. Oh, to realize that hell is greater than you can bear. To realize that all be that the case, you must bear it. But to realize further, my friends, that you don't have to bear it. Is that not the whole gospel? Surely, says Isaiah, he hath borne. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what the gospel's all about. And how close we come to the gospel, my friends, when we see that Christ has borne what we can in reality never bear, but in actuality must bear. As that old simple Negro, you say, remember, once said, he die, I need not die. He bore, I need never bear. And surely the first step to that, never having to bear, is this realization that that punishment, my friends, is of a truth, unbearable, and yet must be borne. Just a few words to close then in the last verse, and God's final words to Cain, verse 15. And the Lord said unto them, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The mark of Cain has raised much speculation. Some people of a certain ilk of theology has even suggested that it's black skin. The mark of Cain is the black races. Mighty presumptuous, my friends. For whoever said that him was a white man in the first place? Could only have been Western Christianity that concocted that kind of idea. Was the mark on Cain and his descendants? No, it wasn't. God set the mark, it says, upon Cain. Upon Cain. It doesn't say anything about Cain and his descendants having some kind of a mark set upon them. Why was the mark set on Cain? It was set on Cain to preserve him, my friends, from being murdered. Everybody that finds me shall slay me, he says. Therefore says the Lord, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Was that grace? No, it wasn't grace. It was justice. Justice. An oh, frightening justice, my friends. For God preserves Cain. And God pronounces here, this is my judgment on Cain. Cain shall be a living memorial to his generation of the justice of God, and he shall abide a living memorial. That is God's justice, and let none dare to interfere with God's justice, or vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Don't take God's judgment into your own hands. God pronounces what shall be. And that's the end of the matter. And Cain must live, my friends. Must live in the earth. For don't you see the underlying word in it? There is yet no death penalty on the earth. That is yet to come. God doesn't sentence him to death. But does that mean he's not sentenced? Does that mean that he'll not yet enter into that eternal death that his sin has brought upon him? It means no such thing. But it means this, that God only delays, in our estimation, delays that final judgment on Cain in its fullness, which is yet to be. And this world isn't burnt up like that. Does that mean that God delays his judgment, or indeed that the world is not judged and condemned already, as Christ says? Means no such thing. Means no such thing. My friends, in that day, as surely as when Cain has lived out his stretch of life and goes to appear before God and enters then into death in its fullest sense, so when this world has run its course, God brings his judgment then in the fullest sense and brings eternal death. He ordains the time. This might seem a lapse to us, but God in his time will bring his judgments fully to pass. Doesn't mean that they are not here now, as surely as it doesn't mean that they weren't upon the head of Cain, though he walked freely, it would appear, in the world. God's judgments will come for the world, as they came for Cain. Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. There's more than the blood of Abel cries up before God, you know, my friends. As far as this world is concerned, all them that were of righteous Abel and all the line of the faithful, my friends, their voice goes up to high heaven. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there's stronger blood than the blood of the martyrs. The blood of Christ himself will one day cry out. At this present time, the blood of Christ cries out, if you like, in oh so different terms that it will cry out in that day. Paul speaks about it, you remember, when he speaks about the blood of Abel. But he speaks about the blood of Christ speaking better things than that of Abel. And he puts it, my friends, in the whole context of the redeemed of the Lord, approaching God's holy hill at the last and finding their full acceptance with God through Christ, as Abel at the beginning went and found acceptance by faith in what was to be. But ye are come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It's one gospel, and that gospel blood of Christ, it'll cry out judging blood at that time. But for this time, it speaks better things. Oh, to refuse that, to refuse that. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not him who refused him that spake in earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh. You see, that's our only approach to God. And our only hope that when that eternal judgment comes at the hand of God, we are found in the presence of God, accepted by Jesus Christ the Saviour. His blood speaks. He speaks, of course. But the emphasis there is the very blood itself makes the sound that opens heaven for all them that believe. It's a story about an old warrior in Rome, and he wanted a mercy shown to his brother. And he went into the court, and he held up his arm, an arm that had no hand on it, for he had lost his hand in a battle for the empire. He didn't have to say a word. As soon as he held up his handless arm, that spoke volumes. My friends, that's the power of the gospel that Christ has wrought. Though he speaks and intercedes on our behalf, he doesn't even have to do that. As the hymn writer says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And so the Lord died. We need never die. He bore. We need never bear. The Lord, in what's written in his word, surely dealt graciously with that young man Cain. Here is the way. Why art thou wroth? Why hast thou countenance fallen? Why are you rebelling against what has been clearly set out? But even now, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Surely, my friend, any that went on from that went on indeed into eternal death, having refused him that spake with such a voice at that time.